Father in heaven, we have come together as your children, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We anticipate, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit has prepared for us a spiritual banquet table in the presence of our enemies. We have come, Father, to feed on that table, to strengthen ourselves in the Word of God, to receive what you have designed and provided for us from eternity past. Before ever human history began, you saw this day. You saw that we would be here, and you have provided for us that which is necessary at this particular point of time. We realize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will abide forever. Therefore, it is our desire to latch on to that which is eternal and that which is unchangeable, the ever-abundant and ever-refreshing word of God. May we receive it in truth and apply it in the power of God the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. When we talk about lifting up the hands and applying the principles of the Word of God to our life, of course, we're talking about the practical aspects of the Christian life. And in our current study, we're recognizing a particular area in which you and I as believers are called on to active engagement. There are a number of different figures or metaphors that are used for the believer, speaking of just the particular aspect of being defenders of the faith, giving a reasonable defense of that which we believe. For example, the Apostle Paul often uses the athletic metaphor. And in the athletic metaphor, we go back to ancient times and, of course, even look at current times since we're coming up to the Olympics. And this is a time when the athlete becomes a representative of his nation. And he actually exhibits through his physical capabilities or his athletic capabilities something of honor for his country and for his people. He represents not just himself, he represents his homeland. Then again, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy or the metaphor of the soldier. The soldier, of course, goes on the battlefield to fight against an opposing army, and in doing so, he wins the victory for his king or his emperor, and of course, as a result, the idea of winning freedom for the people that he has remained behind, or delivering them from an invading force or something of the kind. And so the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life so that he may please the one who called him to be a soldier. So there is that sense in which you are called to be a spiritual athlete, to exert yourself, and to contend earnestly to win the prize, which is glorifying Jesus Christ through your witness. There is another sense in which you are called to be a soldier, and of course the figures go on and on and on. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ, and we are to be faithful in that witness, both in conduct as well as in content, and we've looked at that in our earlier studies. We're also called ambassadors of Christ Jesus. When a nation sends an ambassador to foreign soil, the purpose of that ambassador is to be a representative of goodwill. Unless there's goodwill between two nations, obviously, the ambassador is not going to be sent. As a matter of fact, the recall of an ambassador is tantamount to a declaration of war. So the sending of an ambassador exhibits on the part of the one who sends him the goodwill of that king or of that nation. The goodwill of God the Father is based on the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of every member of the human race. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of every member of the human race, all sins, past, present, and future. Every kind of sin, mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins, he paid the spiritual IOU of the entire world. And he satisfied God's righteous demand for condemnation of sin. And what this does is establish peace. And peace, of course, has the idea of reconciliation behind it. Not all men are now reconciled to Jesus Christ, but all men are reconcilable because of the comprehensiveness of the work of the cross. And so Christians are sent into the world as ambassadors of peace, ministers of reconciliation. And Paul uses this figure also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. However, we realize that while God is satisfied with the work of Christ, and while the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that he does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, we realize that there are those who are recognized in Scripture as enemies, adversaries, and opponents in the spiritual conflict. And this is what Jude has in mind at the initiation of our study when we looked at Jude verse 3. And he says, I was under great compulsion to write to you and to earnestly exhort you or to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith. And the word to contend, as we've seen, is a very, very strong word that's used in the athletic arena as well as on the battlefield. So we're going to have those who oppose us. We're going to run into those who are what Paul refers to in Philippians 3 and verse 18 as enemies of the cross of Christ. They may be unsaved people. They could be unsaved men standing in the pulpits, as we're going to see. They may be believers who have fallen into apostasy, who have basically forsaken their faithfulness to the Lord and to the Word for many, many reasons, possibly for popularity's sake. It isn't popular today, even in Christian circles, to stand on the Word of God. If you want to be popular, if you want widespread appeal, you're going to have to begin compromising little by little. And as you compromise one principle after another and one truth after another, you'll come to the point where basically you have bartered away everything that's fundamental and foundational to the spiritual life and the Christian life. But there's an area where people are really in an area of misunderstanding, and that is where the real opposition is coming from. So I want to deal with that just before we look again, starting here in 2 Peter chapter 2. But I want to just indicate where the enemy really isn't. Who really is not the enemy, but oftentimes is considered to be the enemy. And that, of course, falls into the areas of the sciences. Whether we're talking about biology, whether we're talking about archaeology, whether we're talking about space science, whether we're talking about physics, no matter what area we're talking about, the average Christian seems to conclude that somehow science and the Bible are in opposition. Nothing could be further from the truth, and so I want to share with you just a few things to correct that misconception. I have before me an article that says, former NASA scientist says that creation is logical. Walter Bradley, 56, professor emeritus of mechanical engineering at Texas A&M University. He indicates that it is actually easier to believe the Bible than it is to believe the ideas of the evolutionists. He says it takes a great leap of faith today to be an atheist, even greater than to believe that the universe and life were created by God. This Texas scientist said Monday in a lecture at Montana State University. Bradley quoted a like-minded scientist, Fred Hoyle, and you'll hear more about him in days ahead, who said that the idea that molecules could spontaneously organize themselves into living proteins is about as likely as a tornado passing through a junkyard beside a Boeing aircraft plant and accidentally creating a working 747 airplane. If you brought together all of the carbon molecules in the universe, the chances of them spontaneously reacting to form a single perfectly sequenced protein are about 1 in 10 to the 60th power. Now, I'll explain to you about how remote that is. It's as impossible can get for reasons that we'll see in just a moment. Bradley spent 30 years as a materials scientist with NASA, and he concluded by saying, I think it's a very popular topic because most people place a lot of faith in science and technology. But the more we learn in science, the more belief in God becomes easy. And I'm going to give you, as we go along, some of the reasons why that is true. This is certainly not to give you the idea that you should base your assurance or your convictions on science, but rather to recognize that true science cannot contradict Scripture. And the simple reason for that is that true science is based on truth, and that's why there's so very little of it. It was interesting that Phil walked up before class and handed me a section from the Sunday paper. Some of you probably would have seen this about the statement that the Beatles made. This was a number of years ago, but it turned into quite a furor. The quote is from John Lennon in March 1966, and this is what he said, quote, Christianity will go, it will vanish, and it will shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. Sorry, John. We are more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. Thank God for that. It means there's hope for you and I. But then he expresses a popular misconception, and this is what the forces that are against us are using more and more. I mentioned this morning. If you've ever heard or possibly you've read an article or you may have seen something on television about the so-called search for the historical Jesus. And it sounds all very plausible and very acceptable, looking for the real man of history. And a lot of Christians jump on this without discernment, and they say, oh, this is good, because they're actually looking into the historical reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. But what they don't realize is that the search for the historical Jesus was launched by the biblical critics in the early 1800s. And what they said was that the disciples distorted and mythologized the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what they did was take a real man, and by their distorting of the facts and adding myths and stories and legends onto it, they created a superhero who really didn't exist. Now, what they said was, we cannot accept the biblical record, and therefore we're going to look through this maze of misinformation to see if we can find the historical Jesus. And of course, organizations like the current Jesus Seminar that comes out every year with some new statement about additional things that they've rejected from the Bible, they've picked up on this, and what they're doing is basically saying that Jesus was just an ordinary man that played a very important role in his time, but after all, he was nothing but ordinary. It's kind of interesting because the Beatles ended up actually regretting the statement that was made because it cost them their popularity and their sales plummeted. And I hate to say it, but John Lennon sang a song, Imagine. Some of you'll know the songs and the lyrics, in which he said, imagine there's no heaven, no hell, and all of this stuff. And now he's in eternity, and that song probably plays nonstop through his mind. I would hate to be in the hell that he's probably experiencing right now. Coming back to the idea of science. A very eminent scientist, Pierre Paul Grosse, who wrote The Evolution of Life, one of Europe's greatest zoologists, held the chair of evolution at the Sorbonne University in Paris for decades. He openly admitted he did not know how particles-to-people evolution could take place and often attacked Darwinian ideas as naive. This is what he said, quote, through the use and abuse of hidden postulates, of bold, often ill-founded extrapolations, a pseudoscience has been created. Biochemists and biologists who adhere blindly to the Darwinist theory search for results that will be in agreement with their theories. Assuming that the Darwinian hypothesis is correct, they interpret fossil data according to it. It's only logical that the data should confirm it, because the premises imply the conclusions. The deceit is sometimes unconscious, but not always, since some people, owing to their sectarianism, purposely overlook reality and refuse to acknowledge the inadequacies and the falsities of their beliefs. That may be a little hard for you to follow, but essentially what he's saying is evolution's on its way out. Another man who is a skeptic, writing, this is William Lecky, writing in the book European Morals from Augustus to Charlemagne, points out, and I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, if you're interested you can come up and get it for me, that with all of the philosophers and all of the various spokesmen of social experience and so on and so forth through the ages, he says, and I'll just quote a brief part of it, it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, and this of course refers to the person of Christ, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice, has exercised so deep an influence that it may truly be said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of the moralists. This has indeed been the wellspring of whatever is best and purest in the Christian life. Amid all the sins and the failings, amid the priestcraft and the persecution and fanaticism that have defaced the church, it has preserved in character and example its founder, an enduring principle of regeneration. So even though the man is a skeptic, writing on the principle of European morals, he still has to acknowledge the fact that there has been nothing that has ever come on the face of the earth that excels the person and the work and, of course, the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. Last week, Jeff Badart brought me a book written by a fellow named Werner Gitt, and it's in the beginning was information. Some of you, if you're interested in doing some apologetic study, I would recommend that you'd get it, but But some of you didn't get that. Guy's name's Get, write it? No. I don't know what happens to you folks during the week. You must have a much harder life than I do. I'd like to make a few quotes from this book because essentially what this man is dealing with is what he calls the third revolution in the area of science. The first revolution, of course, took place in the 1800s, dealing in the area of matter. And, of course, from this were formulated what are referred to as the laws of nature or natural law. And then, of course, in the 1800s and early 1900s, we had the second revolution, which was in the area of technology. Now, he says, we're in the third revolution, the most astounding, and that is the revolution in the area of information science. What they're beginning to find as they study DNA cells is that every cell of any living thing has a code within it. And the code within it is, it's like a microchip that you feed into your computer, and essentially it has information on which that living thing, whether we're talking about a human, whether we're talking about an animal, even where we're talking about a plant, is going to grow and develop and even reproduce itself by whatever means along the lines of the information within the code within the cell. Y'all still with me? I hope so. At least three of you are. I want to read you just a few quotes that he makes. Mental process requires an intelligent inventor. It should be emphasized that matter as such is impossible and unable to generate any code. Code cannot just come from matter. All experience indicates that a thinking being voluntarily exercising his own free will, cognition, and creativity is required. In other words, for someone to put information into the cells of all living things, that person had to have intelligence to pass on the information. He says any piece of information, and I'm quoting from several different pages here, has been translated by someone and is meant for someone. A sender and a recipient are always involved whenever and wherever information is concerned. When its progress along the chain of transmission events is traced backwards, every piece of information leads to a mental source, the mind of the sender. The question of how did life originate, which interests us all, is inseparably linked to the question, where did information come from? Since the findings of James D. Watson in 1928 and Francis H. Crick in 1916, it is increasingly realized by contemporary researchers that the information residing in the cells is of crucial importance for the existence of life. Anybody who wants to make meaningful statements about the origin of life would be forced to explain how the information originated. All evolutionary views are fundamentally unable to answer this crucial question. Where did the information come from? And then he gives a practical example that I thought you would appreciate in light of the fact that our topic is defending the faith. He uses the illustration of a blind Septuagenarian African woman. She had a French Bible that she loved very much. She couldn't read it. In the book was information, but she couldn't read the information. She took it to the local missionary, requesting him to highlight John 3:16 in red. This he did without knowing her purpose. The blind woman then sat at the school gate, this was in a French-speaking country, asked the emerging pupils whether any of them knew French. Being proud of their knowledge of the language, they answered in the affirmative. The woman then showed them the underlined verse, requesting them to read it for her. They complied eagerly. When she asked them whether they understood the words, the answer was inevitably no. The woman then explained to the meaning of this central biblical assertion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's known that at least 24 men became evangelists through the ministry of this blind woman. So if you think you can't be a defender of the faith, remember a blind African woman simply using John 3:16, even in a language she herself did not understand. Well, that brings us to the text that we've opened to, 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're not there, I appreciate it if you'd just turn with me. And we'll read the first three verses. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a parallel passage with Jude, and we'll look at it in detail as we go along. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Literally, the Greek says, there came or became false prophets. It's the aorist tense. There's a misunderstanding about the aorist tense. This is a mistake that's often made by young Greek students. The aorist tense talks about a point of time. This is what we call punctiliar action. In other words, where linear action would be illustrated by a line, as we often illustrate a timeline, this is what we would refer to as the present tense, or in the event of continuing action in the past, it would be the imperfect tense. The aorist tense looks at a point of time on that line. Now, from this comes the false assumption that the aorist tense always refers to past action. It doesn't. There are three different uses of the aorist tense, and since we have some young men in the study of the Greek, this would be a good time to just explain a thing that they might be alert to and beware of. When you're talking about the aorist tense, you might use it in the sense of the beginning of the action. In other words, there's an action taking place, and we're going to look at it from the standpoint, from the point of time where it began. That's not the way that it's being used here. The second use is to look at the duration of the event. This is what we refer. The first one is the ingressive aorist. It talks about the action from the standpoint of its beginning. The second is what's referred to as the constative aorist. Now, the reason that's important is because the constative aorist can look at a huge span of time, but it's looking at it as one point of time. So you have to be careful about trying to nail it down. There are people who say, well, the aorist tense means it only happened once. No, look at the passage before you. There were false prophets among the people. In other words, throughout the entire span of Old Testament history, there have been false teachers. There came to be, from the word ginnomai in the aorist middle indicative, there came to be false teachers. And it happened throughout the entire scope of that time, from the beginning of time all the way down to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we refer to as the constative aorist. It's looking at the action from its duration. And then, of course, there is that aspect of the aorist, which is the culminative aorist, that looks at the action from the standpoint of existing results. In other words, what is the consequence of this having happened? And that's the aorist being looked at the end of the action. We're looking at the center one, and the middle voice says that false teachers came because they chose to come. They acted on themselves. There's a reflexive action here, and we're going to see that as we work our way through the book of Jude. Write this down. No one becomes a false teacher without being willing to be a false teacher. You have to be willing to be a false teacher. When we see men who have been faithful servants of the Word of God, communicators of sound doctrine, and they suddenly begin teaching false doctrine, and I could name you the names of a few guys, well, there are several of them, but I could name some that you would know instantly. They're quite well known, excellent teachers, excellent exegetes of the Word of God, and yet, for the sake of profit, one guy in particular was offered a lot of support for his ministry. He resigned from the ministry he was in. He was broke one day. He was rich the next, because a man that had a lot of money offered him support if he would change his doctrinal stand. And the problem is, he changed his doctrinal stand from the truth to that which is false. You have to choose to become a false teacher. If someone who is not even saved decides that they're going to go into the ministry because of some motivation of human good or whatever else, and they go off to seminary and they go through seminary and they pass the academic requirements of seminary and yet have never personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they first had to make a decision to reject Jesus Christ. Secondly, having rejected Jesus Christ, they had to make a decision to enter into ministry that is supposed to honor Him, and they refused to honor Him. And they had to choose to take the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, and instead of teaching it as the truth, they set themselves up as an academic, as a scholar, as a critic, and they begin to criticize the Word of God. So there came to be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And there are many. They existed in the past. They will exist in the present. That's what he's saying. They're always going to be here. And you and I are going to have to exercise discernment because false teaching today is rampant, it is popular, and it's acceptable. And I'll even go so far as to say, if you don't embrace it, you're going to face opposition. Now notice it says, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. The word destructive not only refers to the fact that the heresy itself is destructive on those who receive it, but it's translated in the King James as a damned heresy. Some people would consider this swearing. It's very interesting that C.S. Lewis had a television or a radio ministry for a time in Great Britain, and he was giving a series of lectures on what later became the book Mere Christianity. And he talked about the fact that so many who were in positions of leadership within the church even back then were giving in to a lot of damn nonsense. And someone wrote in and took him to task for what they called his frivolous swearing. And he said there's nothing frivolous about it. He said things that are contrary to the Word of God are under divine condemnation. He said it's the most severe thing that can possibly come on a human being. It is damned by God. And therefore, he said, I stand by my original statement. Peter is the first one to use it. He says these people have brought in heresies that are damned by God and destructive to man. And that's the way that the word apolia is used for destructive here. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Once again, the word deny is the same word that we've seen in Jude verse 4, and it is arneomai. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Arneomai is a word, very, very strong word. It means to reject. It means to repudiate. Not only do they reject Jesus Christ, they repudiate Him, they scorn Him, they despise Him. They are hostile to Him. They're incompatible with Him. All of these ideas are included in the sense of repudiation. They are denying the Lord, and I want you to notice here, who bought them. In other words, emphasizing the universal work of redemption. Jesus Christ on the cross paid for the sins of these men who reject Him. And of course, the word that's used here is the word for redemption, which talks about buying out of the slave market. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid their price. He purchased them through the sacrifice of Himself. He paid the IOU that they had to God, but they are denying Him. And though He bought them, though He loved them, though He desires their salvation, they are repudiating Him. And so they're denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Voltaire is a good example. Voltaire lived his life rejecting Christ. His motto in life was, curse the wretch. And he also, much like the Beatles, said that within 100 years, Christianity will be undone. He said, my own hand will destroy it. Well, sorry, Voltaire, it didn't work. 100 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was printing and distributing Bibles out of his house. Not only that, but on his deathbed, he showed how two-faced he really was. He cried out for the one he rejected. He cried out for the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed himself a damned and a doomed soul that would spend eternity in the lake of fire. So they bring on themselves swift destruction. I pass this on as a warning, especially in light of the fact that we have a number of young men who are training for the ministry. You are going to face a lot of challenges in the ministry today. You're going to face trials and you're going to face temptations, and the enemy is going to evaluate you. He's going to study you. He's going to look for any chink in the armor that he can find. Any area of weakness, he's going to exploit. Any area of ignorance, he is going to use to blindside you. But one of the areas in which he will attack you is in the very, very dangerous lure of popularity. You will be able, by what seems to be very small compromises, to gain greater popularity. And if you'll just set aside a certain doctrine, if you'll just set aside a certain teaching, if you'll just not be so outspoken with regard to certain passages of Scripture, you will be able to gain a hearing. Don't do it. It's not worth gaining one person or a million people. Your responsibility as a teacher of the Word of God, and of course the responsibility of every Christian. And by the way, the thing you'll run into is, and people will be very sweet about this, and they'll say, well now, it's all a matter of semantics. We're saying the same thing. We're just saying it in different words. But I'm going to talk to you about semantics when we get further along the way into our study. And semantics means, at its heart, the core meaning of the information. Even the word semantic is not understood. When you study information and you study communication and you talk about semantics, and there are several lines that take place and steps that take place in communication, semantics is one of them, and that is where the information is clearly communicated and understood. What does it mean? That's what semantics is all about. So to say we're saying the same thing, it's just a matter of semantics, means that the semantics is not being understood, as I'll point out to you. So you're going to have to beware. And there are people who are going to try to buy you with popularity. There are people who are going to offer you promotion. There are people who are going to tell you that all you have to do is just not be so strong on a given doctrine. Whenever I have found people in my ministry, as I've gone along now for about 30 years, and I've found in different, and every area has its pet doctrine that they don't like emphasized. And in some places, it's the doctrine of eternal security. And in some places, as in Western Australia, it seems to be the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Whenever I come to an area or minister in an area and someone says, we don't like this doctrine, well, you know what I've done for the last 4 or 5 years. I drive it down their throat. Because that tells me that I'm on a spiritual battlefield. And that tells me that that particular doctrine is being challenged. And it tells me that Christians are willing to compromise. And it tells me that they're willing to lay aside the clear teaching of the Word of God for the sake of not rocking the boat. And of course, when I've run into people, I had a meeting with a number of elders in a church here, and they said, you know, we're willing to accept you if you'll just set aside this doctrine of spiritual death. And I took them back to the book of Genesis, and we talked about Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And I asked them the question, when Adam ate from the fruit, did he die that day? And they said, no, he didn't. And I said, yes, he did. Who's right? You or God? God said in the day he eats, he's going to die. You say in that day he didn't die. Who's right? Do I believe you or do I believe God? And one guy came up with this goofy explanation. Well, I guess we could say he died metaphorically. So I said, would you please go with me to Romans 5:12? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Is this metaphorical? And of course, they couldn't answer. And I made myself very unpopular. The last thing I was told as I left the meeting was, you'll hear from us. Here it is 4 years later. I'm still waiting. You're going to face some real challenges. And it is not an easy task, as a matter of fact, to walk that very fine and narrow path of being faithful to the Word of God and standing firm in the face of popular opinion and everything else is the most difficult thing that you will ever do. And the first thing I would say to any young man who thinks he's called into the ministry is, if you can do anything else, do it. Because if you have the gift and if you have the call, you will find that it's impossible. There is a fire in the bones of a communicator that cannot be shut up, and you need to prepare yourself and equip yourself, and we, of course, are doing everything that we can to help to train and prepare you. These men deny the Lord Jesus Christ and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now let's go back to Jude verse 4. And let's take up this word to deny. The word arneomai, found in Jude 4, certain men have crept in. You'll remember that the word par isago is a word that indicates a very sinister entrance, what we refer to as infiltration. They have entered in unnoticed. That's because of a lack of discernment and a failure to test the spirits. One of the tragedies that we're running into today is that people have the idea that anything supernatural comes from God. I've been actually in meetings. I haven't gone because I've enjoyed it, but I've gone so that I can see firsthand. And I've been in meetings where, as the speaker was speaking, someone would get the urge to jump up out of their seat and run across the stage behind the speaker. I might add, by the way, that a matter of common courtesy is that in any classroom-type situation, when someone is speaking at the front, that means the rest of us should be quiet and listen. If you have something to say, then go see if you can organize a classroom situation and get people who are interested in hearing what you have to say. But I should say that that courtesy should extend not only to the communicator, it should extend to those who are leading in music. And as soon as we hear the musicians begin to play, we should sit down and be silent, be respectful, and show courtesy. One person got up and ran behind the speaker one way. Another person got up and ran the other way, and he called the meeting, about 1,500, 2,000 people. He stopped for a moment, and he said, "Now, we must do all things decently and in order, so if you're going to run across the stage, let's all run the same way so no one runs into each other." Someone else got up and walked up on the stage and fell down in a heap. And others started laughing and giggling and cackling. And people, all kinds of weird things were going on. And they were talking about this as manifestations of the Spirit of God. Now, I never knew in Scripture the Spirit of God to make people act like idiots. What I see in the Scripture is that the Spirit of God makes people act sane. It makes people act as if they have a sound mind. It makes people act in the quality that is the most expressed exhibition of spiritual control, self-control. In other words, being under the authority of God the Holy Spirit, so that you're not acting in a way that draws attention to yourself, you're acting in a way that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. But we're living in a time when anything goes. Why? Because people are not willing to test the spirits. And that is a command that we have from Scripture. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. And how do we know whether they're of God? It's a very simple test. Do they conform to the Word of God? Did Jesus teach it and practice it? Did the apostles teach it and practice it? Does the New Testament declare its perpetuation in the church? If not, it's wrong. And we need to recognize that. And we need to hold to that. These people, he says, marked out long ago for this condemnation are ungodly men, men without God, who turn, twist, or distort, the word means to transpose, the grace of our God into lewdness or unrestricted living, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we have the word arneomai, the denial. So what I want to do is I want to show you how often this word comes up and how often the concept comes up in the New Testament. We're going to take just about 10 minutes. You need to liberate your fingers up because I'm going to ask you to turn with me to these passages. We're going to start in 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul, with the many revelations that were given to him, is often called on by the Spirit of God to tell us what to expect in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, verse 1 says, that in the last days perilous times will come. The word that's used there, by the way, occurs only one other time in Scripture. It is in Matthew 8 and verse 28, and it talks about demon-possessed violence. You remember the demon-possessed man that was living in the tombs. So we're talking about perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. There's the key right there. The Spirit of God produces self-control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here it is, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Avoid them. Be alert to them. Be vigilant to them. Do not become involved in their activities. Why? Because the first denial that we have in the denial of godliness, they are denying God Himself. So we'll just write down here, the denial of God, in whatever form that takes, whether it's a denial that God exists, whether it's the denial that God is who He says He is, whether it is the denial of Jesus Christ as the human manifestation of God on this earth, or whatever, we have the denial of God. Let's look at another one, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I might just add, by the way, in the earlier parts of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have the denial of biblical spirituality. Jude said that they would take the grace of God, which provides the Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit, and they would twist, distort, and transpose it into something that it is not. So they're denying the concept of biblical spirituality. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, I charge you therefore, a challenge that I pass on to the young men in training for the ministry, as well as all of the Sunday school teachers and others who work in the youth camps and so forth. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Stick to the Bible. Don't turn to popular opinion. Don't preach what's in the newspaper. Don't preach some magazine article. You may bring those things in as an evidence of what you're teaching, but preach the Word. Proclaim the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. There are times when it's convenient to teach. There are times when it's the most difficult thing, but you have to be ready. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The word teaching here means systematic doctrinal instruction. For the time will come, and it's here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned to fables. So what we have here is the denial of the true teaching of the Word of God and the denial of sound faith. Sound faith has to have a working object. The working object of faith is the Bible. They're rejecting the Bible for that which is popular and acceptable, but obviously a watered-down version. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith. This is apostasy. This refers, by the way, to those who were there. I heard it said one time that no true Christian can apostatize. Let me correct that. The only one who can apostatize is a Christian. You have to have something before you can fall away from it. An unsaved person cannot fall away from the faith. He never had it. He was never a part of the faith. He never believed in the faith. He never took his stand on the faith, and therefore he can't fall from the faith. You can't fall out of a treehouse unless you're in it, right? You have to first be there. So here we're talking about believers departing from the faith, giving heed, and here is the very sinister and the very satanic nature of false teaching, giving heed to deceiving spirits, this is a reference to demonic entities, and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is he saying? He's saying that the reason why they fell away from the faith is because little by little they resisted the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as they resisted, they began hardening their heart to the truth. And as that hardening process increased and intensified, they became insensitive to the Holy Spirit. So therefore they were able to abandon the truth without any conscience. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, he's saying there are going to come religious organizations who say you can't eat meat. There are going to come religious organizations who are going to say that it is more spiritual not to marry. Does that ring any bell? And he says these are doctrines that come from demons. And they come because men fall away from the truth. And then he goes on and he says that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, you may be a vegetarian, and this passage is not saying there's anything wrong with you being a vegetarian if you so choose. I don't know why you'd want to, but if you choose to, that's all right. And if someone else chooses to eat steak, that's all right. But the danger is when you make it a doctrine of the Word of God, because it's not there. So we have to be very, very careful. So what he's saying here is that we have the teaching of doctrines of demons. There is a denial, well, let me just put it here, the denial of sound doctrine, biblical teachings, and in its place, doctrines of demons. Now, if you were a demon, and you really wanted to destroy the faith, do you think you'd come up with something like the doctrine of vegetarianism? You say, what's the big deal? That's not a big thing. Marriage is a little bit different, because when you teach people that it's more spiritual to remain single, you actually cause them to act against nature and against their own calling from God. When a person is called by God to have a mate, then to act contrary to that is going to put them in an extremely difficult position, and Paul warns about the danger in 1 Corinthians 7, because that person is going to be burning with sexual desire, and it's going to create all kinds of problems, as we've seen in those organizations that teach that you should not marry. And you might say, well, you know, what's the big deal? But the point that we have to understand is that all you have to do is distort the smallest thing. All you have to do is get your foot in the door with error. And it can be any kind of error. It can be error such as saying that you must worship on Saturday. You have to meet on the Sabbath. And you say, well, if they want to meet on the Sabbath, that's their business. The problem is, it's not biblical. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. It's more than, quote, semantics. It's an attack on the teaching of the Word of God. It's saying that something is being taught that's not being taught. And in that, you have to be very, very careful. There are a lot of areas where this comes in. Women wearing makeup, women wearing pants, people going certain places, people eating certain things, people drinking certain things. These things are not taught in the Word of God. And therefore, to give in to them is to bow to that which is false. And it is extremely dangerous. The things that they warn against are not nearly as dangerous as the position that they establish, which is not biblical. It's an error and a perversion of the truth. So we have to be very, very careful. All right, what about some of the other areas of danger? Let's look at 2 Peter. Well, we've looked at 2 Peter. I'll just write this one down. In 2 Peter chapter 2, which we just read, the first three verses, Jude verse 4, we have the denial of Jesus Christ. And that can come in many, many areas. It can be a denial that He was God. It can be a denial that the cross of Christ is sufficient for salvation. It can be a denial about something that He said. It can be a denial that the miracles that He worked really weren't miracles. He really wasn't walking on water. There was a sandbar that the disciples couldn't see. These things deny the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't really rise from the dead. He just swooned, and when they put Him in the tomb, He revived. Well, I'll tell you what, anyone who can revive after the scourging of the Roman soldiers and then being beaten around by the soldiers themselves and then the crown of thorns pounded down on his head, and to top it all off, several hours of crucifixion and then a spear rammed into his chest cavity. That's quite a revival. And it's a denial of the truth. And of that, we have to beware. There are many things. We have the denial. Well, we could go on and on. I'll just give you the sixth one, denial of authority. And we'll see this one. It's inherent in the idea of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. If you'll turn back with me to the book of Jude, we'll just finish up on this one, Jude verses 8 through 11. Go back to the little book of Jude and we'll see this one. Beginning in Jude verse 5, we're going to look down through verse 11 at a historical overview of the false teachers in the past. And then in verse 12 through 16, we're going to look at the activities of the false teachers in the present. And here's what he's doing. As Peter said, there were false teachers in the past. Well, here you have Jude verses 5 through 11. And there will be false teachers among you. Jude, verses 12 through 16. So this is the way that the book breaks down. But if you will, just follow along in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers. You have to be a dreamer to dream up the things that some of these people say. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of majesties or dignitaries. The point is, they hate authority. They despise authority. They also despise that which reflects submission to authority. So there's a denial not only of authority, there is a denial of humility. Look down with me at the later verses. In verses 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last day, walking according to their own ungodly lust, sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. In other words, they are not even regenerate. They are unsaved people standing in pulpits, and we're going to see that this is where the problem lies. The problem is not in science. Problem is not in the area of archaeology. The problem does not arise from the area of those in the medical profession or any other of the areas of scientific profession. The problem comes within the church. It is the Judas principle. It is something that the enemy has used from the very beginning. And starting with Cain and running through the history of the Old Testament and coming down through Judas and working at the present time, there are unsaved men in pulpits. Now, the second wave of this is the fact that there are those who, for the sake of popularity and recognition and renown and whatever else, will basically, as believers, barter the truth so that they can gain popularity. But the first wave are unsaved people in pulpits. Unsaved men acting as scholars. Unsaved men who show and betray their lack of regeneration by denying the foundation of regeneration. You can't tell me that a person who says there's another way to be saved than Christ can be a person who understands the issues of salvation. Obviously, that person is outside the fold. Unfortunately, he's inside the fold. And this is the problem that you and I face. And you're going to run into a lot of objections as that athlete in the spiritual arena, as that soldier called to the battlefield of truth, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I know it's easier to compromise. I know that it's easier to maintain good feeling among people. It's easier, but that's not what we're here for. You don't have to be belligerent. You don't have to be bulldogmatic. Just be dogmatic. Be firm in your convictions. Be clear on what you believe. Hold to the truth of the Word of God and don't back up. And God will honor your witness, and you will find in your confrontations, even though they may oftentimes become quite uncomfortable, not because you should be pushing it, but because others will push it, there will be people sitting by, people in the vicinity who are going to be listening, and those people are going to be touched by your conviction. They're going to be touched by your steadfastness. They're going to be touched by your assurance. And why? Because they see in you a hope that they do not have. They see an assurance that they do not have. They see a conviction that they do not have. They see a stability that they do not have. And if you don't have it, how are they supposed to have it? If you don't know what you believe, how can you tell them what you believe? What do you say when someone says that the four Gospels contradict themselves? What do you say when people tell you the Bible is full of errors? What do you say when people tell you that the Bible has missing parts and other things like that? What do you say when people tell you there's a historical Jesus different than the Jesus in the Bible? You have to have answers. So we're going to look at some of those questions. We're going to look at the answers, but we can't do it quite yet, because before we do, we have to recognize the history of the infiltrators. We're going back to the book of Genesis, following it all the way through, following through Jude's statement from verses 5 through verse 16, and as we go through that, we're going to look at some of the things that you're going to run into, the objections that you'll meet, how you can answer those objections. This is not an easy study. This is not the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis on Thursday night, we're having a tremendous time in it. People are enjoying it, Very refreshing, very invigorating. This is battlefield information. And I realize that it's not the easiest study in the world, but you see, it's one of the most crucial right now for the time in which we live. So invigorate yourself and apply that principle of inner motivation and bring your own diligence with you when you come in the door and prepare yourself to concentrate, to focus, to learn, because you're going to stand accountable to the Lord for the answer that you give for the hope that is in you. And it's important that you be able to do that steadfastly. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to stand against all of the wave of error and false teaching that is a part of our time, to know the simple truth of the gospel and its manifold applications in the various areas of systematic theology. Father, we pray above all that as we've studied the importance of the resurrection, we've studied the importance of that working its way out in our lives through the newness of life, that our conduct will match the content which we believe. We pray that in both word and deed, we will be faithful to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. Sustain us and uphold us by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.